Concerning the program tomorrow, Bill Watson, Signs of the Times, I thought I would start off today, as I lead into the message I have prepared for you, with a consideration for the signs of the time, if you will, in which we live. I'm telling you, there's so much going on that you don't know where to start. But a couple of things that we ought to pay attention to, and I'm sure that what Mr. Watson will talk about may even be time sensitive, because when he taped the program, so much more has happened. And so time sensitivity comes into play. For instance, we've got anybody know what IMF stands for? One person raised their hand. International Monetary Fund, IMF. It's a kind of international bank from which nations of the world can, especially developing nations. This is a fund that's designed for developing nations, ostensibly developing in democracies, if you know what I mean. It's kind of okay, you guys want to play ball, okay, if you want to have a democracy, then we've got some assistance for you. If you want to be something other than that, for instance, Indonesia was just announced today that they're wanting to go democratic in their approach, and so with their financial upheaval, the IMF fund seems to be possibly available to them. It's available to the Russians, for instance. It's also being funded primarily or largely by United States tax dollars. Reminds me of the prophecy that said something in the book of Hosea about Israelites going to their lovers. You remember that passage where it says they will enter into agreements with their lovers. Sometimes lovers can get you hung up. Sometimes they save a dress or something that doesn't amount to very much in your behalf. If you understand the course of lovers, they can turn against you when you least expect it. So in the case of our funding these kinds of operations here in America primarily, and Britain and different places in the world, the idea is to try to forestall what may be the inevitable. The Far Eastern circumstance is significant. Financial institutions are in great disarray. And what happens there affects what happens here, just as what happened here affected what happened in 1929, as the whole world went into a depression because of financial instability. So that's something to pay attention to be aware of. And of course, the IMF situation affects American farmers. Well, how so? Well, farmers, the family farms are disappearing rapidly. There are all kinds of auctions. They're having to call out of retirement auctioneers to handle all of the business of auctioning off family farms throughout Texas, Oklahoma, all the way to the northern plains of North and South Dakota and Iowa, all of that kind of thing. I mean, there are things happening that one needs to be aware of, because the family farmers in disappearing, the reasons, bad crops, low commodity prices. In other words, because the Far East is in such disarray, well, you have to be aware that that is a market for barley and wheat. And if they can't buy the product that Americans grow, it has a financial impact. You can see that. In addition to the commodity prices being so low, where some farmers cannot even recoup what they put into it, not even sell at market value or fair market value. In other words, they have to simply sell out because they can't pay the bank back. But then there's crop disease. We don't hear about very much. You'll just know when you're paying that $2 for that loaf of bread. There was a reason for it. And the crop disease and drought. Anybody around here know about drought? Of course we do. It's a serious consequence. They're talking into the billions of dollars of how Texas and Oklahoma will be affected by the situation in which we find ourselves today. The heat and no rain is not a good thing, except for grape growers. They did a report last night on the grape growers love this. Better wine. the Texas wine growers are really having a good time on this one, because the ideal conditions is early rain and then a dry spell, which they've gotten. So they're happy. But the cotton farmers and the corn growers are not happy. That's the situation in which we find ourselves when we talk about the signs of the times. But in addition to that, we travel over to the Sudan. You've heard about that, haven't you? Not very much, but just a little. Famine and displacement of people is running rampant there. You have heard about Cyprus, right? You know that the Greeks and the Turks are at each other on the island of Cyprus. Oh, yeah. The Greek Cypriots, as they call themselves, they're waiting on a supply of arms from Russia so they can really launch an attack against the Turks. And that battle has been going on for centuries almost about that island off of Greece. Well, that's just a little something to take a look at. And as we look at it, I always like to draw our attention back to what we have been trying to teach lately about what should be the balanced approach to looking at these things. Some people look at them to merely quote them and to talk about them. But you know what? The secular media reports on these things far more significantly than we can. They have resources to go there, to stay there, to examine it, to tell you the ins and outs, the A to Z, the whole bit. They just may not have the prophetic awareness. But then there are church organizations with the same kind of resources that are telling the story. But what I find that most folk miss is the why. Why do you pay attention to these kinds of things? What's the point of taking a look at the shame and scandal at the highest level in the land? Why would you look at it? Is it to shake one's head in disgust, or is it to actually do a self-examination? Is that possibly what is going on, or what we should be doing? There are predictions of a financial meltdown because of the Far Eastern situation, because Japan is in the difficulties in, and Indonesia and all of the Far Eastern financial empire that's in disarray, which will affect, as it has already affected, the U.S. economy, which is down slightly in this quarter. And the anticipation is that it will go lower. And all of the happy-go-lucky people running around Wall Street may be jumping out of buildings in time because of this predicting of this meltdown. In addition to all of this, there is religious confusion to the nth degree. And it never came home more closely or more soundly to me than being with the 58 people in Detroit last week and assessing where they're all from. There were people there from associated with the United Church, United Churches of God. There were people there who had been formerly worldwiders who hadn't gone anyplace and were kind of searching around, and they watch the program that comes on before us. It has to do with a trumpet or something like that. And then they're watching a little of this, and they're watching a little of that, and most of them say, we're confused. And they are confused about religion. Which church or organization should I associate with? On top of watching everything else that's going on. What's the point? What is the deal? As I said, reporting and speculation by the secular media is unparalleled. After all, they've got to fill up that time with something. When you've got MSNBC and CNBC and CNN and, let's see, I have to lose track of some of them, Fox, C-SPAN, 1 and 2, and a host of other little vignette news deals, headline news, you got to fill that time with something. And so they will spend time and energy and money and personnel to tell you what's happening in the remotest parts of the world in a way that we did not have access to before. So we can know what's going on, and we can attempt to align it with the Scriptures. But if you do not align them with the Scriptures for the purpose of changing your life, you have wasted a lot of time. And that's what we're trying to caution people to do. Some people are uncomfortable with us talking in those terms because they find it comfortable to say, as many of us who came into the church used to say, ain't it awful? Look at those unconverted people. Look at what they are doing. Look at how they are wandering so far from God. Look at that. Ain't it awful? Now, we've all done that. But the point is for us to consider as to why God did what he did. Look with me in the book of Amos. Amos, the third chapter. And in the context of that third chapter, there is a use of this same expression here in the New Testament in Peter. Amos 3, beginning in verse 1. Every time that God would send a prophet or would give a vision or indicate to his people or whomever he was dealing with a certain thing, it was for a certain effect he was trying to achieve. That was something he was trying to get people to do. Look at what it says here. Hear this word which the Lord, the Eternal, has spoken against you, sons of Israel. Now, when Amos was carrying this message forward, it reached the people. But there's a point for us today to consider. Now, we can talk about the type and anti-type and that kind of thing. He begins to speak about the entire family, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. We know, symbolically, when we deal with the spring holy days, that our coming out of sin, Egypt being a type of sin, has a parallel to the ancient situation with the Israelites coming out of Egypt. We draw heavily upon that. So if we were to utilize the same notion in reading this passage, we can have a personal application. We, being of the family of Israel, those folk who overcome as God overcomes, that's what the name Israel means. Then he speaks to us and saying, he brought us out of sin. He brought us out of the land of Egypt. You only have me among all the families of the earth. In other words, I am the creator. I am your God. You have me, he tells these people. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now, that's a difficult thing because when we analyze ourselves as a nation, and I do realize that people in Canada see this, and in Jamaica and in the Philippines, you'll have to personify it or personalize it for your community. But as an American, as we look at this thing, he tells that these families of the earth are going to be punished for a reason. And the warning that goes out as we analyze what's going on around us is to get a certain effect. In verse 3 he says, do two men walk together unless they have made an agreement? Husband, wife, business partners, there has to be an agreement to go forward. Then he asks these penetrating questions. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Many of people assume when reading 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, where it says, be aware, be on the alert, your enemy, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We assume that a lion roars when he's looking for a prey. This tells us, does a lion roar? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Well, the answer is no. A lion does not roar until he has a prey. And when he has a prey, he roars to let other people know, stay clear of what my property line is. It's a warning. So when the New Testament tells us to be aware, to be on the alert that our enemy, the devil, is like a roaring lion, it means he's gotten somebody. Somebody has fallen prey to the devil. And the whole apparatus of God, through his prophecies, through his intent for us, is to warn us not to fall prey to this marauding devil in the form of a lion. To be on the alert. To be watchful. To be conscious. To save yourself. It's not to talk about it in aggrandizing terms and astound people with all the great knowledge and the recitation of facts has nothing to do with anything. Does a lion, continuing in verse 4, growl from his den unless he has captured something? And the obvious answer should be there for us. Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? In other words, a bird's not going to be flying into a trap if nothing has attracted them into it. Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? He's asking these rhetorical questions to elicit a specific response, a response that we're all personally responsible for. In verse 7, to calm their nerves a little bit, he says, surely the Lord God, that is, the ever-living Creator, does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. Now, how many of us think of Peter Jennings as a prophet? How many of us think of Larry King as a prophet? Or any other the reporters out there and about, you think of them as prophets? And they are revealing stuff all the time about a little something happening here or something over there, and they give you a lot of overkill when it comes to the situation in the White House. But you got the information to consider it, to sift through it, to wallow in it, to paste it on yourself, to stay up all night looking at it and examining it. It is available. But nobody thinks of them as prophets. Do we? They're telling us what's going on. They're even giving us predictions. What I mentioned earlier about the financial meltdown, that comes from the financial center of things and thinking, people who evaluate the stock market and evaluate the financial conditions of the world. But are they prophets? So when God says, I will do nothing before I reveal it to my servants, the prophets, who are they? Are you a prophet? Am I? I don't think so. I haven't had a vision in a long time. You know, the kind of visions I used to have is what I was going to get for Christmas. Oh, I shouldn't mention that. There was a time when I did get things for Christmas. You know, and I have a vision about that. But that's about the extent of my vision, so I am not casting myself in that light. But there are people who do, who predict themselves or project themselves as being prophets. What we do know from this passage is that God will reveal, when the time is appropriate, to a designated group of people what he is about to do. Everything else is taking a natural course. Everything else that we are observing, whether it's famine, drought, disease, is just taking a natural course through the human existence. And we can report on it and we can sensationalize it all we want to. But when God gets ready to set his hand into the intervention of humankind or human affairs, somebody whom he designates will know it. And the beautiful thing about God is it doesn't have to be one person. That's the beauty of it, because even in the biblical record, we see, in the case of Amos, was a contemporary of other prophets who had other missions to teach and to preach and to prophesy. As in the days of Elijah, who was sent to the northern kingdom, the house of Israel, while Isaiah was down in the southern kingdom dealing with Judah. The point is that God is not limited by a personality or an individual or any such thing to propound what he wants us to know. Verse 8 finally says, a lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? And that leads me, finally, that was a long introduction, but that was the introduction, to the fact that when we are looking at the conditions in which we live, as we look around the church, and by the way, after 20 years, we're still here. We're still here. We're still doing what has to be done and trying to elicit more support from those who are unchurched. Our mission field is not trying to get people from all of the confused organizations. If they come, we want to be ready to serve and to help them. If they are recipients of our help and the things that we can provide, great. If they're unsatisfied, they have options. They really do. But there are so many folk in the world who are unchurched, who do not bring a lot of baggage with them and a lot of concerns and upsets and bother, who simply want to yield to the Word of God and simply want to do what God intends for every one of us to do. That is, change our minds. If you'll turn to Romans, the 12th chapter, everybody knows that passage. You don't have to be around the church very long to have heard this one read or read it yourself. Romans 12 and verse 1, where Paul writes this church that was in disarray, in confusion, in argumentation about who is superior to whom. Who does God listen to? Who has the inside track with God? And he puts both of them straight, the Gentiles and the Jews, by telling them, all of you have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But he finally comes to his point after 11 chapters of correcting them on their thinking to tell them in verse 12 and verse 1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. Acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service of worship. But here's the key verse. And do not be conformed to this world. Seems like most of us try to get as close to the world as we can. Don't want to be on the outside looking in, so we want to be close to the world. But the scriptures warn that we should not be conformed to it. Now, what does it mean by the world? It means the world's system in all of its ramifications. It's not talking about don't speak to anybody. It doesn't mean that you don't have to use electricity, you know, like some groups. Don't use a telephone. I mean, that's worldly. Don't drive an automobile. Ooh, that's really, use a horse and buggy. And that's the way to go. And, you know, there's a community of people like that. But even among Christians, I find that some people are growing more and more in that inclination. Unplug everything in the house. I don't want any electricity coming through here. Now, if you live in East Texas at 105 degrees and you have an air conditioner that you don't run on the Sabbath because you're violating the Sabbath, you got a serious problem in your thinking apparatus. But there are people who think like that. I know you're shocked that somebody at 105 degree temperature would think in that way, but there are people like that. In order to try to fulfill this notion of not being conformed to the world. But he says, be transformed. And how does one do that? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Renewing of your mind. In other words, your mind needs an overhaul. The mind needs a change in direction, a change in approach, and a change in how we consider things of God. That you may prove what the will of God is. Some of us think once we proved it one time, you'll never have to prove it again. But that is not true. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. It is an ongoing adventure when Peter writes in his epistle to, I think epistle to Paul, excuse me, Peter, the second Peter, third chapter, and verse 18, I believe, where it says to grow in grace and knowledge. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a growth process. It is a continuum, a continual renewing, because what you may have been comfortable with yesterday, new circumstances come along today to impinge upon that which you assume to be true, and you have to exercise that mind with God's Spirit to determine what is true today. Even though Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we are in a continual quest to understand the mind of God. That's what Paul is telling this church. But there's another example about this issue of changing a mind and why we need to change our minds. Matthew, the 21st chapter, a parable or a story by Christ here in Matthew 21. He spends time talking to the folk around who were questioning him about his authority, and the Pharisees wanted to know why he was teaching the way he was teaching. I would guess that if Jesus Christ were a newscaster today, can you just think about it for a moment? Which network would he work for? That would be a good one. Or would he not work for any of them? Or would he just simply broadcast? Just broadcast with the powers that he has. There would be a lot of people concerned about what are his credentials. Yeah. What is his credentials? Who is this? Who does he think he is? As they did in the passage we're looking at. Verse 18 says, "Now in the morning when he returned to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a long fig tree by the road, he came to it." And of course, you know that he cursed the tree and so forth. And they were astounded by that action. Verse 23 says, "When he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?'" And he put a question to them, which they couldn't answer. "I will ask you a question before I answer, and if you answer it, then I'll answer you." And he asked them in verse 25 about the baptism of John. What was the source? From heaven or from men? Boy, that was a tough one on them. And they knew as they conferred among each other, if we answer from heaven, then the people want to know, why don't we follow him? If they answer from men, they'll stone us because, you know, they like John. So they did the expedient thing, sort of like politicians. You know, their mouths are moving, and when their mouths are moving, you know that it's not true. That's an important thing to realize about it. So as we read on down here, and they refused to answer, verse 27, "And they answered Jesus and said, 'We do not know.' He said unto them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" But here's the point of the story. Verse 28. "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard. Go out and work.' And he answered and said, 'I will, sir.' And he did not go." That's a change of mind, isn't it? You say, "I will," and then you won't. He goes on in verse 30 to say, "And he came to the second and said the same thing, but he answered and says, 'I will not.' Yet he afterward regretted it and went." That's a change of mind too. "Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said, "The latter." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and the harlots did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." Christ was upbraiding these folk for not changing their mind, changing their approach, changing their comprehension, changing because changing a mind is an important attribute to have. Now, we all know that women have the prerogative to change their minds. We know this, don't we? Men, amen. Say, you know, let me have an amen. You know, okay, all right. Just want to know, we're right on this. Women have the prerogative to change their minds. They tell us this all the time. And so we should know that. And we adjust to it. You want the sofa where? Okay. All right. Is this where you want it? Man, I don't think that's quite it. Try it over here. Okay, honey, dear. And you get it? The mind changes. We understand it. We accept it. Call it something that happens, you know, in the genes. I don't know. Something happens, but we accept that. Now, for men, it's a little different. See, men think changing your mind is a sign of weakness. Now, ladies, you know this is true. You can have them nailed to the facts. Just have it painted out and got them all in that corner, and they still won't admit that they're wrong or mistaken because men don't like to change their minds. It's a sign of weakness. I heard a young man proclaim that in a certain fashion. I don't say thank you and please because it's a sign of weakness. Well, that's a human condition that we're describing between male and female. This is why there's such conflict sometimes between us when we're dealing with situations. A general rule is this. People don't like change. At the center of what God is trying to do is to get people to change. Now, we can use the old English word if you like, repent. That's the old English word, repent, to change one mind. Even in the context of the New Testament and the King James, Old and New Testament, the King James Version, you find the word associated with God. Not repentance from sin, but to repent or to change his mind. It repented God that he had made man. He was sorry that he had made man. His mind was changing on that point. That's all it means. So in the context of all of the events that are going on in the world, with all of the religious confusion just among Sabbath keepers alone, we are encouraged by the Word of God to change our mind, to change our thinking, to change our approach to various things. Now, it's hard to accept change. Here we are as a church. 20 years ago it was started as a very small entity. We grew to a certain size, and over time different conditions, different situations emerged that caused some people to go here, go there, or to stay home, whatever it is. What we have to recognize is that through it all, God is seeking a certain thing from each of us. And that is our minds to change, our minds to be different than it is on the human level. So easy to slip into that. If you want to change the way you walk, you have to change the way you think. And that's hard. How hard is it? Look at this. There was an invitation to a banquet by Jesus Christ. Let's see, is it in this passage? I believe it is. I may have not written down the scripture. Just bear with me a moment. I don't think I wrote it down, so I don't want to misquote the scripture to it. If you come across it where he sends out an invitation to the banquet and people had all the excuses, I can't go because, you know, I got a team of horses or oxen to train, and my father died, and I just got married, and the invitation went out. And the owner of the land was very upset by that, and he sent his servants back out there again and go into the highways and byways and compel them to come. Compel them to change their minds. Compel them to come in and consider. So the tool of prophecy, the tool of events that are upsetting the world, is to get people to change their minds. That's the point of it. It is not self-aggrandizement or just spouting off a bunch of stuff or trying to get high ratings or to have people so fearful that they are permanently transfixed and can't do anything. One of the points of the story we just read is that those we think will won't. And those who won't will. When it comes to God asking and requiring of us to do a thing. Now, two examples. I was thinking about this, of how to wrap this up for us, to consider this thing of changing our minds. Two biblical examples. I didn't want to choose those that are so obvious. I mean, if I chose the Apostle Paul, I mean, that's very obvious. We've heard about Paul and Saul and that whole thing, and everybody knows that story. And I thought about the Old Testament, who could I choose that would be less familiar? And I started to use Rahab, but Rahab is used a lot, and I didn't want to use her. But there's one that is really misunderstood in the Old Testament, and that's Job. And the New Testament, I chose Onesimus. You know Onesimus? You read about him in the book of Philemon, that little short book. Before the book of Hebrews. Here are two examples of people who changed their minds. In a capsulization, Job was a very righteous man. You can read about it in the entire book of Job, and I won't try to read 42 chapters for you with Job. I'm going to truncate it down real fine. Satan used to come before God and along with the sons of God, and they got into a conversation. You know about it in the chapters 1 and 2 of Job. And God had something in mind for Job. So he says to Satan, "Where have you been?" "Oh, I've been through and fro in the earth, probably seeking whom he may devour." And God asked Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" I've said in the past, you know, has God had that conversation with Satan about you or me? Have you considered my servant so-and-so. In Job's case, Satan's response was, well, I mean, he doesn't worship you and praise you for nothing. Look at all that you've given him. You know, let me take away some of that stuff, and he'll curse you. Okay, well, you can do that, but don't touch his body. You can take all of his stuff, and we'll see what happens. Took everything. I mean, Job was in great distress. You see the delineation of what he lost. Property, family, everything. Satan comes back, same conversation again. He would curse you if you just let me touch his body. Okay, well, go ahead, but you can't take his life. Go ahead. Boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet, sitting on a pile of ashes with his so-called friends around while he has lost everything. He is a devastated man. A man who understood something about depression. Got a sermon coming about this in a full expanse of Job called Job and Depression. There's a lot of stuff in there. In fact, many people misread Job because they got the same problem Job had. Satan certainly didn't know what Job's problem was because he had the same problem. But talking about a man changing his mind after being scrutinized by three friends and then the young man Elihu got into the mix, finally God shows up in chapter 37, I think it is, and confronts Job on his attitude. Job's attitude was essentially, you know, I have to turn to this, Job, the first chapter. Because many people assume that what is said at the very last verse of this chapter 1 is what Job felt throughout the entire book. And it's not true. In fact, you have to analyze it very carefully. It says in the last verse, well, verse 21, one that is quoted often, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there." No, he won't. People quote that as if it's true. Nobody returns to their mother's womb. Unless I missed my guess. Can anybody give me a witness that anybody has ever returned to their mother's womb? No. You go to the grave. So he made a point that is not true. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, that's all right. But here's the verse 22. Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. I have in my margin, yet. Yet. Because he does. Oh, he blames him. And he does it in a very interesting way as you read through the passages. Chapter 9, I guess, is about as good as any. To take a look about this change of mind that I'm talking about, where we can analyze things, we can look at things, we can find situations with which we are displeased, even wondering why is God allowing the church to fracture so? It's his church. He can hold it together, can't he? Or is that what he wants to do? Here is how Job responded to what was happening to him in chapter 9. He says in verse 2, "In truth, I know that this is so." He's responding to Bildad the Shuhite in the previous chapter, who was questioning why various things about Job. But now, how can a man be right before God? If one wishes to dispute with him, he could not answer him, God, once in a thousand times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? It is God who removes the mountains. They know not how. When he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble? Who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars? Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea? Who makes the Bear and Orion and Pleiades and the chambers of the south? Who does great things unfathomable and wondrous works without number? Where he passes by me, I would not see him. Or were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? God has not turned his back. God will not turn his back. God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouches the helpers of Rahab. Verse 14 is the key. How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, get that? Though I were right, and what God wants every human being to come to see is that God is right.
We are never right by ourselves. That's a change of mind. But Job was under the assumption, though I were right. Many people pass over that because most of us see God in our image, create him in our image, and see the way we see it. For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called him and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. And through this whole examination of Job, we find a certain mindset to where God himself has to intervene and speak with Job in a very direct and corrective fashion from chapter 37 through to the end of the book. In chapter 42, finally Job says, as you read it, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. In other words, I understand, and therefore I repent. I changed my mind. In sackcloth and ashes. Job went through a lot of stuff. So must we, to get to the point of a changed mind, a changed approach, because the New Testament tells us, as well as the Old, that we must change our minds. We must change our thinking about God and what he wants of us. If you want to change the way you walk, you've got to change the way you think. Now, because of time, Onesimus, he was a slave, a runaway slave. He ran away from his owner, Philemon. He winds up in Rome and hanging out with other runaway slaves, comes in contact with the prisoner, Paul, who was preaching to a lot of people. And in coming in contact, Onesimus, the runaway slave who was under a death penalty, because any runaway slave was subject to be killed upon returning to their owner, becomes a convert and a servant of Paul. But in the course of their talking, Paul had to ask him some questions. Where are you from? Well, being honest, you know, he's converted now. His mind has changed. Well, I was a slave. And I was back over there in this Asia Minor area and so forth. Oh, okay. Well, who was your owner? A man named Philemon. Philemon. I know Philemon. So you're a runaway slave, huh? Well, I'll tell you what. I'm going to write a letter, and I want you to deliver the letter. Deliver the letter? Do you realize if I deliver the letter, what's going to happen to me? Oh, no. I want you to deliver a letter. I'm going to write a letter to Philemon. Because not only do I want the convertor, Paul, to change his mind, and the convertee, Onesimus, to change his mind, I want the converted, Philemon, to change his mind. And you can read that short book. It's a master of tact and wisdom of how Paul says, you know, I was up here and I have found that Onesimus is profitable to me. You know, Paul loved to play on the Greek language, and so Onesimus means profitable. He plays on the name Onesimus by saying, you know, he has become profitable to me up here. Now, I know that you are owed this, that this is your servant. You have a right, and he doesn't get into the issue about the rightness of slavery and anything like that. He just says, I'm returning him to you, but now I want you to receive him as a brother, not a slave. Now, that required that Philemon change his mind from the way and the system that existed. Now, that's a challenge. That's a serious challenge. But Paul didn't leave it to that. He argues in this fashion. He says, by the way, I won't mention to you that you owe me your life. And I'm praying that you will do this thing. Onesimus changed his mind in being converted to Christianity and lived up to his responsibility to go back to the man who had rightful ownership of him, to carry a letter from the Apostle Paul who had caused his mind to be changed, and Paul writing a letter to cause the mind of Philemon to change on an issue that was popular in the world of ownership of other people. These are examples in the scriptures of where people change their minds, change their approach, change their comprehension. And we are asking that the church in its 20th year to consider where we are and where we need to go, because some of the old ways of doing things we can't do very effectively anymore. We've got to find some new ways of accomplishment. We've got to recognize that in addition to television, for instance, there are other things we must come to comprehend and utilize and become skilled at. Because the world is in a mess and it's in an uproar, and yes, we can pay attention to it, but the whole objective, the whole point, is that we must change our thinking and change our minds to coincide not with our little narrow view, but with the great view of the Creator God. Just as He dealt with Job, just as He dealt with Onesimus and Philemon, He deals with us in like fashion, so that we can come to the point of being changed and in the image of our great God. Let us speed the day when we can have our minds changed.